Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. In this prophecy here, the Lord defends himself against accusations from the second generation of the captivity. You know, we know that Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians. The generations would go on. You know how it can be that the kids can be further away from the Lord than the parents and so on. Well, here the Lord is going to defend himself against the implied accusation here brought on by the unbelieving exiles of the second generation. So that's kind of where we are here. And Isaiah writes to them. They think that he's unwilling or that he's unable to save. So that's where the Lord starts here. Again, Judah was taken into captivity. If you look at verse 1, Lord, we come before you and we just ask you to give us light. Lighten the scriptures for us, Lord. Cast light upon them, Lord. May we have clarity of mind, and Lord, may we receive all that you have for us tonight. We want to celebrate this wonderful occasion, Lord, remembering you and your sacrifice for us, that you took sin upon yourself for us. Lord, thank you. Teach us tonight, Lord, from your word, and may we apply it to our lives. May it really get into our hearts tonight, Lord. May we leave our sin behind tonight. May we go home changed vessels and full vessels, Lord. So do this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Really what the Lord is asking is, there isn't one. You know, where is it? There is none. You know, I haven't divorced you. There's no bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is there to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So, again, God promised to fight for Israel, but Israel sold itself into sin. Israel here, they had caused their own problems. The people of Israel forgot God. The people of Israel trust in other countries, other leaders, other nations, and so on. They trusted in other countries to help them out. And God hadn't rejected Israel, but Israel had rejected God. You know, we could see, as we go through the scriptures, you could see a continued cycle. They get back with God, it's going well, and then it digresses and goes all the way around until they're full-blown idolatry again. They repent again, they go all the way around the wheel. We could see it going all the way through the scriptures, you know. And it's kind of discouraging, but on the other hand, it's encouraging because God always takes them back. If you apply that to yourself, when you think God's had it with you, he hasn't. And his scriptures prove that. He hadn't rejected Israel. Israel rejected him. And he's saying, I never divorced or gave up on you, but you went after other gods. You know, in Canada, one of the things I found out, I befriended a lawyer there. And he was a divorce lawyer, and I said, isn't that kind of a strange thing? You're a Christian, you're a divorce lawyer. He says, you know what I do? I try to talk him out of it. I try to talk him out of getting divorced. I said, well, Don, that's awesome. And, you know, he said, yeah. He says, it works. A lot of times it works. He says, sometimes I get to share Jesus with him because I'll tell him I'm a Christian lawyer, and here's what God says about marriage. And he goes, some of them don't want to hear what God says about marriage. But there's a thing in Canada where if you're separated from your wife for a year, you're divorced. It's that simple. So there's a lot of people running around up there that are divorced, but they can't remarry without getting a divorce certificate. They can't remarry. So you know what? They don't remarry. They just shack up. It was so strange to me that the institute of marriage that God had ordained gets so out of whack. It's disrespected and so on. Well, here, they're unfaithful. They're being adulterous. They're going after other wives, we could say, or whatever. Other gods is really what it is. God says, I never divorced you, and I never gave up on you, but you went after other gods. They were unfaithful, and they were spiritually adulterous, but he was going to reach out to them. He's going to reach out to them so much, he's going to send them his own son. He's going to send them the Messiah. You know, I mean, that's how much Jesus loves us, or the Lord, the Father loves us, God loves us. You know, I like to point that out. I've been saying that a lot lately. I love pointing out the situations where God shows us how much he loves us. Here they are in sin. He's going to send them the Messiah. He's going to do his greatest work of all in sending his own son. Still, he reaches out to him that way. Verse 2, wherefore, when I was come, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Picture God saying this, am I unable? Do you actually think I can't do this? Do you think I'm lacking in power or wisdom? Or what is it? Do you think my hand is shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, listen up, he says. At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. You know, how bad is this ignorance? You know, I thought about this today. We're talking about this second generation in captivity, further away from God than their parents. And God's out of the picture. How many people, how many kids today actually know what God would be speaking about when he says, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea? What about this country? Do they actually know what that's referring to? We do. But what about the kids? You know, I went to a funeral or wedding, whatever it was. You know, I have one brother, Rick. He's in heaven now. His sons are on fire for Jesus, big time. I have another brother, Bob. His sons are sitting behind me in church. And I turned to him and I was talking to him and I said something about Jesus. And the one son turns to me and he says, is that the dude on the cross? And I thought, wow, what a difference. One brother and his kids are on fire. The other brother doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. His kids aren't even sure who he is. You know, and I thought, here, how bad is it in this country? How bad is this next coming up generation? How aware are they of the Lord? Here, he says, you know, he's trying to tell them, look it, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there's no water and dieth for thirst. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He's kind of saying, you know, I am who I am, and don't you know this? Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You know, some say it's because he's mourning. He covers everything with sackcloth. But it could be, too, that there was an old belief that as you looked out in the sky and you saw the black, tonight, you go out there in the parking lot and you look up and you see the black and you see the stars, people thought that was cloth and there was holes poked in it. And outside that was light. And I thought of that as I was meditating on this. You know, here, eventually he does kind of divorce them. He puts them away. It takes a while, but in Jeremiah 3:8 it says, God speaks, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. You know, they saw firsthand what had happened to Israel, and they did the same thing. You know, and I thought of how many times we've done that. We've seen someone else pay the price for whatever it was, and we've done the same thing. We don't learn by example. And I always think of teenagers. When I was a teenager, someone out of their wisdom would share, Jim, this is what happened to me. I don't want you to do that. And you know what Jim had to do. He had to find out for himself. I don't care. I got to find out on my own. And I remember teaching at Finger Lakes and teaching the high school kids, and I said, most of you guys are going to go out and do all the stuff I tell you not to do because you're teenagers, and that's the way it is, and that's what I did too. But I could save you a lot of pain and a lot of money and a lot of time and everything else. But here, Judah, her treacherous sister, feared not. They went and played the harlot too. They were unfaithful too. Permanent exile would have required a certificate of divorce, as is written in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But if the Lord had issued one, then he couldn't have taken Israel back. Now, no true prophet suggested that God had completely broken his covenant. But they did predict that God's faithfulness to a remnant, it would be to a remnant that would return to him. There would be a faithful remnant, not everyone. God didn't deliver them to the Babylonians because of any kind of a debt that had to be paid to that Gentile nation. That wasn't it. No one in the nation welcomed him, and no one answered his call. You know, the causes of them going into exile, again, it was all their own iniquities, all their own transgressions. Nobody welcomed him. No one in the nation. No one answered his call. So he's saying, the question is asked, did they think that he's powerless to deliver them? Wasn't he the one that dried up the Red Sea and the Jordan River? Didn't he clothe the heavens in mourning. In verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. You know, I've heard people apply this to themselves. I know a pastor who wrote this after he'd put his name down and he'd write after himself, and I think, you know, be careful. This is for Jesus. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. You know, Jesus is God, and you know that. But think about this, though. Here's one who's so full of wisdom, he still seeks his Father for daily direction. If Jesus seeks his Father for daily direction, what are we doing or not doing? Shouldn't we? Jesus seeks the Father for daily direction. How did he know what to do, and how did he know what to say? Think about it. Morning by morning, he listened to the Father. What an example. If he did that, how come we're not doing it? And don't get me wrong, you know, there's some days where maybe in the morning you can. You know, don't get all guilty over that either. You know, there's times where things happen. But that's what I like to do. I like to meet the Lord in the morning. It's quiet. Joe's not up. All that stuff. Morning by morning, you listen to the Father. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." That was Jesus. So while everybody sleeps, Jesus seeks his Father. And again, if he needed that then, how much more do we need it today? I know I need to. You know what was funny? This was awesome. The Lord really spoke to me the other day. Just a neat little thing that nobody else would get but me. But I'm meditating on this, and I'm thinking of my own special place where I meet the Lord. Really, it can be anywhere. What I do is I close my eyes and I meet him. I could do it in a car. I could do it in my favorite chair in my living room. Or if I have to, I can do it over on the couch or whatever, you know. But here I am, I'm thinking of this and I'm meditating on it, meeting the Lord. And I had the radio on real low as I'm studying, and The Cry comes on. I don't know if you guys know The Cry, the group The Cry. I've gotten really close to these guys. They stayed with us in Canandaigua. Then when I went up to Canada, they're Canadian. So I run into them at all these conferences. I ran into them at a crusade. I stayed with them out in Vancouver. I'm getting to know these guys really well and everything. Anyways, The Cry comes on, and the song is, "I'll Find You There." And that's where I am. Lord, I like to find you there. There's no coincidences with the Lord. And here's that song, and in my mind, I'm thinking how I find the Lord there. And this song comes on. And this song meant so much to me at that moment, because not only that, I was with Jean-Luc when he sang it for the very first time in public. He goes, "We've never released this before. We've never done this before. We're going to do it for you guys right now." There was only a few of us. And I thought, wow, that is so cool. And here I am thinking about that very thing, that finding him there in that special place in the morning, and that song came on right then. I cried. I really did. I couldn't help it. I just thought, wow, Lord, you're incredible. I don't know. I just felt like that was one of those things that he did just for me. But if you meet him there, he's waiting there. He'll be there. He'll be there. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back." I often pray, "Lord, open my ears." You know, that's not even what he's talking about here, but that's a good prayer. "Lord, open my ears. I want to hear you. I really want to hear you." Sometimes we get before the Lord and we just want to talk. We just want to bomb him with all these requests and things and intercessions. We don't sit there and listen. "Lord, open my ear. I want to hear you." You know, Pastor Scott was saying that one of the things they do now, Pastor Ben out there at Finger Lakes, one of the things they do now on Saturday night at men's prayer is sit and listen. I thought, how cool is that? Because we don't listen enough. But here, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away back." But this means also that in the Old Testament law, if you know anything about the slaves, slaves could be kept for 6 years. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing." But a slave, though, at the end of that 6 years, if he really wanted to, he could stay with his master. He really liked his master. "I want to stay with you." Then he would become a bond slave. Willingly, He'd stay with that master. He liked that master. He's a slave by choice now. If he wants to stay in the care of that master, it's his choice. So the master would take him and put his earlobe against a door or a post and smack an awl through it. Put a hole through it and put an earring in it. Now you're a bond slave. This means you're a bond slave. You got this. He bore a hole. He opened his ear. And that's what this is talking about. They put this gold earring through it, and it meant that the man's position from now on was a bond slave, a servant, willingly. Paul wrote that, I'm a bond slave for the Lord. Jesus here. Here, Jesus, verse 5, speaks. He says, this is me. This is me. In John 8:28, it says this. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. If you look at the text and you've got a King James, it says he. After I am, he is in italics. It doesn't say he. It says, you shall know that I am. I'm God. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. And the Father hath not left me alone. Remember that. For I do always those things that please him. You know what he's saying? Willingly. Willingly I do the Father's will. I choose to do what the Father desires for me to do. Verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus delighted to do the will of God, even if it meant going to the cross, even if it meant dying for the sin of the world. You know, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus goes to the Father again in prayer. Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. You know what he's saying? Father, if there is any other way. How many times have you heard people say that? What do you mean you're the only way? What do you mean there is no other way? There has to be another way. How come there's so many world religions? How come there's Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius? And what do you mean there's no other way? Jesus even said that. Father, if you would remove this cup, if there's any other way. You know what he said? He knew there was no other way. He said, nevertheless, your will be done. Even Jesus asked, is there another way? If there be any other way. And people ask that. He's the only way. He didn't turn his back, it said here, but willingly gave himself over to suffering and shame. He was fully confident, completely confident that God would vindicate him, and he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to get in my way. I'm on a mission from God. He was. And nothing's going to get in my way. There's no stopping him. And he was vindicated, of course, by his resurrection. Now, why did he put up with the spitting? Why did he endure the shame? Why let them beat him and tear him apart? Why would he do that? Why would he let them strip him naked and nail him to a cross? Why does he endure his beard being plucked out, or the pain, or the brutality, or the agony, or the whipping? You see this verse right here? Right here. This verse right here. Hebrews 12:2. The whole verse says this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame. It didn't mean he liked it, but he had joy and he was shamed. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, it was for joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He despised every bit of the shame. Think of the shame. Think of Jesus shamed, all because of our sin. You know, he created the universe. He created us. He's the all-powerful everything, wonderful counselor, shamed. Shamed in front of his creation. Here he is, all because of our sin. He's shamed, battered and broken, naked. He's bleeding out for the joy. What joy? You know, what's amazing is that we are that joy. We're the joy. Did you ever think of that? We're the joy. I like to think that as he was hanging on the cross, he was thinking of all of us. It brought him joy to think ahead to the day when all the people that would come to him would be redeemed. We're that joy. Jesus, before he was crucified, he was beaten, he was mocked, and he was spit on. And Mark chapters 14 and 15 really talk about that. You know, how awful he was treated and everything. You know that he said nothing. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And I look at the scriptures and I see it all the way through the whole deal. I think even when he was being beaten, he didn't even beg or scream or cry or yell or anything like that either. They must have thought, there's something about this guy. He won't even open his mouth. He's not even saying a thing. He said nothing. In extremely difficult circumstances, more difficult than what Isaiah's people or Isaiah's original readers were facing, the servant was obedient and he was submissive. Giving his back meant severe whipping that many guys never even lived through. Many guys never made it through this. They never lived through it. He didn't scream and he didn't beg. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. They plucked his beard out. I don't know, some of you guys know what this is like, but you ever get a whisker plucked out? I mean, it's sometimes, depending on where it is, wow, it makes your eyes water for about a half an hour or something. They plucked his beard out. You know that? And I don't think they were just doing it one by one. I think they were extremely cruel. My grandmother, you know, when my dad was a boy, my grandmother got sick and she had to be in the hospital. And grandma used to tell us, she used to tell everybody, when I was sick, Jesus came to me. You know, my grandfather would say, yeah, she's nuts. You know, I believe, because my grandmother used to say, Jimmy, it's all about Jesus. And that's what was everything to her, was Jesus. You know, this little, tiny little Italian lady, neat as a pin, no wrinkles to the day she died, 90, whatever, I don't know. But anyway, here she is, and she would say, you know, Jesus came to me and talked to me. And we'd just say when we were younger, yeah, 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 grandma, cool. Well, you know what really got me later when I was older was, you know, we'd grow a beard or something, and grandma would say, oh, you have a beautiful face. Why do you want to hide it by a beard? Don't grow a beard. You know, and being wise guys like we were, we'd say something like, Jesus had a beard. And she'd say, not when I saw him. I didn't think a whole lot of it. I thought, Jesus didn't have a beard. Well, they pulled it out. And now I think of her, and I know she's with the Lord, and now I think she saw him. I really believe she did. They pulled his beard out. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, when the king of Ammon died, David, being sympathetic, David, he was being real. David sent some representatives to the king of Ammon, you know, to his descendants and so on, to show sympathy, to show some respect. David sent these messengers to express sympathy, and it was a genuine sympathy. And the leaders thought that David's men were actually spies. Oh, they're spies. You know, the enemy puts this paranoia in their heart, I'm sure. So they think they're spies, so they take David's men and they cut off their skirts and they shave off half their beards, which is a sign of real disrespect. They shave off half these beards just to humiliate him. So to save face, the men didn't return home till their beards grew back. You know, Jesus didn't save face. He gave his face in order to save us instead. I think that's awesome. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. You know, spit is a disgusting thing, isn't it? It can be, if you think about it. You know, Sunday when I was in Buffalo, one of the things we talked about was the blind man that was healed by the Lord through the clay put in his eyes. And I said, you know what happens here? The blind man, when he tells the story to the other people, he leaves out the part about the spit. You know why? Because he didn't see the spit. He was blind. Jesus spits on the ground, takes the clay, makes mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and tells him to go wash. So the guy tells the story without the spit in it. And I said to them, what if he had seen the spit coming? He never saw the spit coming. You know, he never saw the mud coming either. But would he have gone, ooh, spit, don't put that on me? And was it representative of maybe the Lord's methods aren't always real likable? You know, they're not always really nice or whatever. And I wondered about that. But here, Jesus is being spit on. In the Mideast, that's one of the most disgusting things that can happen to a man. You know, or anywhere, really. But here, it's humiliating. A mouthful of spit has millions of germs in it. It does. And the infection possibility, I don't think that's the biggest thing. It's that it's so degrading to be spit on. You know, in the Middle East or anywhere, it's extremely degrading, and this is Jesus Christ being spit on by men. And especially when it's in the face, it's embarrassing. And if you're a guy, you know, I don't know about you guys, but if you're a guy, one of the things that first happens, every muscle in your hands and arms clenches if you get spit in the face. I've had it happen before. Football games or whatever it was, boxing matches, somebody will spit right in your face. And the first thing you want to do is take this guy out. Jesus, I give Jesus so much credit for just not hauling off and punching just one guy. This is God the Son. He endured this. They mock him. They covered his head and they hit him. They cover him up and then they start wailing on his head, his face. You know, they're saying, "You're the prophet. Guess who hit you this time? Who was it? Claudius? Was it whoever? Who was it? Prophesy." And he couldn't even see the hits coming. Do you know what that's like when you can't see the hits coming? One of the things I used to do, they used to happen in the old days anyways, when I was playing hockey, you'd try to get a guy's jersey over his head so you can hit him in the face so he couldn't see it coming. That's what they did to the Lord. Then they put a purple robe on him. And you know what that purple robe must have felt like on a back that was split wide open? And then they beat a crown of thorns into his head. They didn't put it on there nice and neat. "Oh, that looks good here. You know, we'll just fix it real nice." They beat it into his head. If you look a chapter over, you don't have to, but if you look a chapter over at Isaiah 52:14, it says this: "As many were astonished or astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." You know what? The King James Version translators make this easier to read. They water it down a little bit. They make this easier to take. Translated in reality, Jesus no longer retained the appearance of a man. And the phrase here, his form, it denotes a form or a figure of the body. And here it denotes the figure or the appearance, referring not just to his countenance, but to all of him. You know, to the general aspect of his body as well. It's ruined. It's literally ruined. It says here, more than the sons of men. He looked not to belong to people or to even be one of the human family anymore. It was bad. Why did Jesus absorb so much shame and humiliation and pain? You know what it was? For the joy that was set before him. That was how he endured the cross, and he took the despise. Now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God right now. Not only did he take that for us, now he's praying for us. Verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary?" You know what? Go ahead, Satan, throw some accusations at me. You got nothing on me. "Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" You know what? Jesus maintained no sin all through this too. We know that he never sinned. We know that he didn't sin all the way up until the point where he was arrested or anything. But think of him going through all of this with no sin. You know, I really get visual in my mind, and I'm thinking of them doing all these things to me. And how could I not lash out and smack just one guy? He maintained sinlessness through all of that. He says, "Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." So here the servant, Jesus Christ, was convinced that he would be vindicated by the sovereign Lord who helps. That's what verse 9, Lord God, means. The sovereign Lord who helps him. Helps him. Even if it didn't seem as if he's winning the battle, he was convinced that he's doing God's will. You know what? He won the war. He was the victor. He won the war. The servant was aware that those who falsely accused him will eventually face him as their judge. They're going to face him as their judge, and they're going to come to nothing. Just like moth-eaten garments, they will perish, it says in Isaiah 51, verse 8. Now Jesus lives out the exact words of Job. Job 13, 15. There Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Even though he slays me, I'm going to trust him. "But I will maintain mine own ways before him." I like this because both Jesus and Job knew ultimately the Lord God, their Father, would help them. They knew. Verse 10 says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. The last two verses here describe two classes of people. The first class are those who walk in dependence on the Lord. Hopefully that's all of us. They confess their own need for leading and guidance. They confess that they're helpless. You know what? Do this. Go to the Lord whenever you go to the Lord, morning, noon, night, whatever it is, and tell him how helpless you are. You know what? He already knows. He'll agree with you. And then he'll say, now I can use you because you're helpless. I like that too. It took me a long time to realize. Confessing, these people would be confessing their need for leading and guidance, their helplessness. For them, God's advice is to trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon their God. They're helpless. They need to meet with him. Then they will be flooded with illumination, with light. Jesus trusted the Father. Think about this. Jesus trusted the Father even as he hung there and the sky went dark and he felt forsaken. And then he could trust the Lord, the Father, when he's in this tomb where it's really dark. He trusts him when the sky went dark. You know, Matthew 27:46 says this. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he doesn't say Father, he says God. He says, God, why have you forsaken me? You know what it is? He's all alone for the first time. All alone. Never knew the separation from the Father before. He's there all alone. He's been made, he became sin for us. He's separated from the Father. The light of the world is going to trust his Father in the darkness, even in the darkness of the tomb. Verse 11 says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. You know, the second class of people are the people, they're those that try to manufacture their own guidance and they don't feel any need for guidance or direction, or divine direction, I should say. They walk in the light of their own sparks. By saying sparks, it's light that's so short. You turned around and look at that fire, those sparks are out in a second. That light just lasts so short, short-lived. But the Lord will see to it that they lie down in torment. If you guys would like to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Not anything long, but in Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. Now these guys are priests in the Aaronic line, following their dad. Their dad who talked to the Lord himself. They took either of them their censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What they were doing is, we're going another way. You know, we're going to try something else. We're going to do it our way, another way. That's religion. That's what religion is. Man's way. And we're going to try this. We're going to do it this way. You know, my way. Cain did that. Esau did that. Nadab and Abihu were priests who walked in the light of their own fire, unlike our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And now they lay down in sorrow. But Aaron's sons were careless about how they treated these sacrifices. They were careless about following the laws for the sacrifices. So God destroyed them with this blast from a fire, a blast of fire. See, performing the sacrifices was an act of obedience. So doing them correctly shows respect for God, of course, right? It's easy for us to grow careless about obeying God. You know, we can get complacent, we can get compromised, we can get a little bit lazy about it. We can get careless about obeying God. And we can live our own way instead of God's. But if one way were just as good as another, God wouldn't have commanded us to live his way, another way. You know, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, is there any other way? There is no other way. Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done, his way. And he always has good reasons for his commands, and we always place ourselves in danger when we consciously or carelessly disobey them. So our model to follow is that it's much better to walk in seeming darkness in obedience to the Father than to walk in short-lived light in our own understanding. You know, we're going to celebrate what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us tonight. We're going to celebrate the fact that He laid his life down, that he endured the shame for us. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says this. He says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We're going to do that. We're going to examine ourselves before we eat the bread or drink of the cup. You know, and I think again of that song that I mentioned, "I'll find you there." You know what? He'll find you right here. You want to close your eyes and meditate for a little while before we receive these? He'll find you right there. He knows where you are. He'll meet you right there. He'll talk to your heart. He'll show you what it's like. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, try my thoughts, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Show me what's in there, Lord. You know, I was talking to Steve today, and we were just talking about that very thing. Our whole walk is him showing us what's in there. We think we've come a long way, and we've been relieved of many things, and we've been delivered of so many things, and the Lord goes, "Hey, did you know about this one?" You know, or how about this one? Maybe it's not just one. Search me and know me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. And I had to think, you know, the way everlasting is to come to grips with it and admit it and say, "Lord, you had to die for that. You had to die for me, you know, for me, my sin. My sin. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to repent. Lead me to change." Repentance means change too. Light the way. Jesus is the way. You know, I was thinking about this today. His burden is light. And then I thought, he's the light of the world. You know, and there's no weight to light. And before I knew it, I got so far off that I thought, okay, that's enough. But I just thought, you know, there's no, light has no weight to it. And he's all about light. His burden is light. But why don't we pray for a little while before we receive? Ask the Lord, you know, "Lord, I know there's some things I need to repent for. Maybe it was my attitude today, or maybe it was what I said to my wife, or maybe it was how I treated my son, or whatever. Maybe it was what I did at work. Maybe it was the thoughts. Maybe it was the thoughts, the 15 thoughts I had before I even got out of bed this morning." You know, isn't it amazing we can sin before we even put our feet on the floor in our thoughts? So why don't we spend some time and a little bit of time in meditation and Thank you.
is the Savior, was raised from the dead, and come to the table and drink of the cup.
If you guys would turn to Mark chapter 14, please. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus and his disciples, they're going to eat a meal. They're going to sing psalms, read scripture, and pray. Sounds like a great time, doesn't it? Then Jesus took these two traditional parts of the Passover, the passing around and the breaking of bread, and then the drinking of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. And he gave them a new meaning as representations of his body and his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we remember that your body was broken for us. We remember, Lord, that you bore the shame. We remember, Lord, that you took what we deserved. Lord, you paid the price of hell there on the cross for everyone who would receive you, that we wouldn't have to. And Lord, we thank you. We take this unleavened piece of bread, broken, all from one piece, Lord, all broken. All of us are going to share in this one piece together. We'll all have the same thing within us. And Lord, we think of you, how, Lord, your poor body was broken beyond recognition, Lord. And you did it with joy. And we're the joy. We're the reason for your joy. Lord, we partake now. In verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And what I like is he's going to drink it with us. Let's pray. Lord, we remember your shed blood too. Lord, we think of how your blood washes us clean. We thank you, Lord, that just one drop, it's the most precious thing in the universe, one drop of your blood. And Lord, you've shed them all for us. Again, Lord, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the shame, and you did it for us. And Lord, it wasn't just the pain, it was the shame, and it was the weight of all the sin of the entire world upon you, and you did it all alone, all alone. You did it for us. Lord, we partake of this cup and we remember your shed blood for us. You know, Jesus used the bread and the wine to explain the significance of what he was about to do at the cross. And I like this because, you know, all those years way back when I used to teach Sunday school and stuff, I thought of how really adults are just big kids. And kids are visual learners, you know, and adults are visual learners. And the Lord created this in this way for us to really remember it. Remember me is what he really wanted us to do. Verse 26 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And to me, it's almost like the Lord saying, let's roll. Let's get on with this. He set his face like flint. I've come for this. Let's go. The Last Supper, it's remembered by a lot of different terms. And each one of the names that believers use for the sacrament brings out a different dimension to it. You know, many people call it the Lord's Supper. That's my favorite term for it. The Lord's Supper. Because it commemorates the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. You know, many people, you'll hear it called, they call it the Eucharist. You know, believe it or not, it means Thanksgiving. You know, it's not just some other church's way. It means Thanksgiving because in it we thank God for Jesus' work for us. It's also called communion. You know, that's probably the most common. Because through it we commune with God and we commune with others. See, that's really important for us to do this with others that are like-minded with us, other believers. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we should quietly be reflective as we remember, like I mentioned earlier. Search our hearts, Lord, because when we come to this table, we understand what it means, and we want to leave this table different. I want to go home different than when I came here. I keep telling myself that. I want to be different when I go to bed than I was in the morning. I want to be different next week than I was this week. I want to know you better. I want to know you more. Keep showing me my heart, even no matter how disgusting it is. Keep showing me. We need to be quietly reflective as we remember Jesus, his death, and his promise to come again. And we need to be grateful for God's wonderful gift to us. And we need to be joyful as we meet with Jesus and the body of believers. He said, "Remember me." You know, we should be the happiest people on earth. We should. So we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's set there praying for us that you don't fail. So how can you fail? Only if you choose to, I guess. Hebrews 7:25 says this, and I'm closing with this. It says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost." You know, Billy Sunday used to say the guttermost, because that's where he came from. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. We love you. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us, what you're still doing for us, and what you're going to do for us. Thank you for doing that work in us. Continue, Lord, to lead us down this path. And Lord, continue to show us what we're like and change us, Lord. Give us the gift of repentance like Paul prayed. Lord, may we come to you quickly when we've been wrong. May we get corrected and forgiven, and may we change, and may we be new people. Just thanks for bringing us all together. Thank you that we could come together for this celebration. And it is a celebration. It's a joyful celebration. Even though, Lord, sometimes we look at this and we think of all that shame you took. It's disgusting and it's not fun. But Lord, it's a celebration because it's really, when we look at it deeply, all it shows is that you love us beyond what we could ever even possibly come to understand. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.